to Philippians. This is the last time that wraps up our our recent Sunday morning series in the book of Philippians. Along the lines and the topic of, joyful living. You see our banner out there to remind us of our theme as a congregation. I've encouraged us to consider that as believers we continue to live joyfully. We fellowship together in the gospel. We rejoice in the unity that we have and the being united in Christ and being united together as one body. It is a tremendous joy and a privilege to be part of that. Philippians chapter 4, and although we have remaining, as we have been working verse by verse through this book, it would be easy and tempting for one to say, well, we're done. It's just his closing benediction. It's his postscript. Paul is finishing writing. Glory to God and all that good stuff. Amen. Let's be done. But knowing your pastor, I'm sure it doesn't surprise you that we have to finish this. And we're going to look at three verses together and close out this book. Message number 27 together in Philippians. And by way of doing that, I was thinking, how can we do this? No doubt there's plenty of material, plenty of wonderful material that we can be taught and reminded of in these last three verses. But opposed to just camping out there, I'd like us to take a flyover review of everything we have looked at. Well, not everything, but maybe some of the more particular areas, some of the most wonderful graces of our hearts that have blessed us in Philippians and certainly myself. And by way of overview, we're going to look at the whole of the theme of the book of Philippians, written by the Apostle Paul while incarcerated and held captive. He's writing to these Christian believers in Philippi. Prisoner's postscript, Philippians chapter 4, verses 21 through 23. Throughout Philippians, we have seen the theme of joyful living, and we see that through a number of things. We see that joyful living worked out through the fellowship of the gospel and the rejoicing together and the unity that we have and must continue to grow in. And so in this fellowship, it is identified through several elements. Five, in fact, we're going to point out briefly here and just be reminded of how this word and this understanding of fellowship is seen in the book of Philippians. So let me remind you of some of these things. I don't expect every one of us to remember every single thing we've looked at, but maybe this will be a wonderful help to be reminded of these tremendous truths. Look at chapter 1, firstly, in Philippians. Chapter 1 and verse 5, we see that for your fellowship and the gospel from the first day until now. Very easily seen the fellowship, this idea of fellowshipping together with other believers. This is the participation in the gospel ministry that each one of these believers, and by way of extension, you and I, both have together with the Apostle Paul. You skip down to verse 7 now in chapter 1. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are partakers of my grace. And that partakers has the idea of, again, fellowship. This fellowship of the gospel together of the saints and the believers. You go over to chapter 2 and verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship, there's our word again, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, we see that we are all, and we certainly understand as believers, we are all baptized into one body by the baptism in the Holy Spirit. By receiving Christ, trusting Christ as our Savior. And ever since Acts chapter 2 and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the beginning, the inception of the church, the body of Christ, we are united by that universal baptism of the Spirit. And so we fellowship together in the work of the gospel. You move over to chapter 3 of Philippians, chapter 3 and verse 10. And we are reminded that he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the, here's our word again, fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. This is the heart being being exposed of the Apostle Paul through his writing of how he felt about Jesus Christ, how he felt about his master and his life being devoted to him, and then also the unity and the fellowship of the gospel with other believers. Paul demonstrated in chapter 3 and verse 10 his longings to participate even in the sufferings of Christ. Then we arrive in chapter 4 and we look at verses 14 and 15. Philippians chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, and we see that notwithstanding, he says, ye have well done, and that ye did communicate in my affliction. Verse 15. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning the giving and receiving, but ye only. And again, we are reminded of the fellowship together of the gospel, the united effort of working together as believers for the one goal of glorifying God. And in doing that, it involves the furthering effort of the gospel of Jesus Christ, participating in the proclamation of the gospel through generous giving in the endeavors when Paul was struggling in the ministry financially and was in need. They generously gave to further the gospel. All five of these elements are meant by Paul's opening phrase in the very beginning of Philippians in chapter 1, his opening phrase, the fellowship of the gospel. And so I'd like to wrap up our study, as I mentioned now in Philippians, I'd like to wrap it up and bring this all together as hopefully bring clarity to this entire study of the thrust and the point in which the author, God using the Apostle Paul to write to these believers and to us, what he's meaning here in this brief letter by the Apostle. And doing this, we'll revisit some of these most memorable texts that describe the true unity and fellowship together in the gospel. Father, as we move forward from this point, we continue in this worship service. We open up your word and we seek direction from it, Lord. I pray that you would grant us the continued understanding as we look at this study, as we close out this tremendous study together, spending so many weeks looking at the tremendous truths of Philippians. I pray that you continue to guide us even today. And even renew a certain amount of fire in our and tenacity in our spirit, in our efforts of communicating and increasing in our fellowship together to further the gospel. Thank you for this unity that we have, Lord, and the tools that you have equipped us that have come to know Christ as our Savior and working together in this united effort. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we're in Philippians. Let's begin back at chapter 1 here. And we're going to make some brief landings. So if we're flying a plane, it's like we're flying along and you got a layover, you know. And so you get up in the air and you get going, and you start making some tracks. You start covering some miles. And then the pilot says, well, we need to make a landing and you need to change planes or refuel or whatever it is. So we're going to be flying along here in Philippians and we're going to make a couple landings. And we're not so much going to change airlines, okay, as we are going to stay with the same theme, but we're going to take different directions, okay, that's ultimately going to lead us to the end goal that the Apostle Paul was writing to us about. So here we are, strap in, we're on the plane, we're flying over Philippians, and we find ourselves in chapter 1, and we look at this section of verses 3 through 11, and we see a prisoner's prologue, okay? The last three verses of this is his postscript, so let's look at his prologue, his beginning, opening remarks, and his opening statements. And most of the major thoughts of Paul's letter that he further develops to these Philippian believers in his writing is found in this prologue. These are most of his major thoughts that he sets up, kind of like a pastor or a preacher's introduction. He sets up the idea of where he's going, and this is one style of preaching. And so Apostle Paul does this in his writing. You notice in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 1, he says, even as it is meet for you to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. Then verse 8, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. The great affliction we notice here in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 1, the great affliction he communicates to the Philippians is the affliction that we have just read of here. And these believers that he's communicating to have been partakers and have partnered with him in the fellowship of the gospel. He says, I have you in my heart. That doesn't mean that he has taken someone, he's stuffed them in their pocket, you know, and has them in their heart. That he's holding some precious little letter or token from them. He's speaking spiritually, sent in a sense, spiritually speaking, that he remembers them. He has a fond affection towards them and feelings towards them that was brought about because of the fellowship of the gospel. And so he says, I remember you in both my head and my heart is what the meaning is here. You have a place in my heart. And he calls to remembrance them. Is the date the 17th today? The 15th of October of 2017 marks the fourth year that I have been ministering here to you in this congregation as a pastor in one shape or form. October 15th. Of 2013 is when it officially began. And as you, as a congregation, has called myself, my family, to come here and be with you. And as I think back over those four short years, in some wonderful ways, it seems like it's been 10 years. I said wonderful. And in other ways, it seems like it's only been yesterday. And you look back over ministry, and even ministries prior to that, not as a pastor, but ministering in churches and lay ministry. When I think of this, I wonder if Paul was maybe doing this. And that is when he calls to remembrance these believers that have joined in the fellowship of the gospel. It's a fond, heartfelt memory. And I think that maybe suppose he maybe thought this way, as I have. And that is, you think back, you remember faces. You remember the people that you have met, the people that have partnered and helped and been supportive in the ministry, the people that have been blessings in the ministry, some that have gone before us on to heaven, that have passed on to glory, some that maybe have left and moved out of the area, some are bitter thoughts, but the ones that come to mind are the ones that you enjoy and you remember how they've been a blessing because they have been united with you in the work of the gospel ministry. And as those faces are recalled, I can't help but think that the Apostle Paul was remembering some of the faces 10 plus years prior that he remembers. I remember Lydia. Oh, yeah, I remember Epaphroditus and Timothy. And I remember these other people in the congregation and how we worked together for the same goal. And they were such a tremendous blessing. He recalls these people and he says, I have you in my heart. Is the unpacking understanding of this. Then he continues and he says, for God is my record. Which, by the way, means he's calling God as his witness, to the witness stand, so to speak, saying, God is my witness. He could testify the fact that how greatly I long for you. Sometimes in our English vernacular and when we talk and in our social areas now, we don't always speak in some of this the more archaic language that we find in the King James today. But as we are speaking to one another, we oftentimes will call into witness in regular conversation. Something like this, right? I have been praying for you. And by the way, the congregation knows that because we've been praying together. You know, we want to bring somebody in to support that claim. Or, you know, I was in church last Sunday, right, Pastor? You don't have to doubt. I was in church last Sunday. And if you didn't see me, just ask so-and-so. I was sitting next to them, you know. And the Apostle Paul, not so much believing that we're going to doubt, but I think to strengthen his point, he calls into witness God saying, understanding that both his readers and he understand that God knows the innermost thoughts and thinkings of the heart, right? He says, God is my witness. I have longed for this friendship. I have longed to be closely united together with you, to fellowship with you in person, but I have been separated from you. You know, I pray, I hope this doesn't come to shock to you, I pray for this congregation. I seek to pray for each and every one of you as I plead with you that you pray for me. I need it. You need it. We need to be praying for each other. I pray that this congregation holds each other when we remember each other in a loving, affectionate way. That when you think of those that you come together to worship with on Sunday, when you think of those that you spend few moments on Wednesday night prayer and Bible service praying together with, when you think of those that we interact and get into a little bit of a competitive game of horseshoes at the church picnic with, you know, whatever which way we interact with each other, I pray that because of the unity that we have in the Spirit, when it's called to memory other believers in our congregation, it is in a highest form of affection and love, Christ-like love for each other. A fond affection that longs to fellowship together in joy. Sort of a rhetorical question this morning. Do you long to be together with your other brothers and sisters in Christ, or do you tolerate coming through the doors and sitting through a service? Christian, we should be longing to be together with other Christians. It should be a time of rejoicing when we can fellowship and break bread and pray and sing and rejoice and weep together. Do we long for the fellowship together as we see that the Apostle Paul certainly demonstrated as God is his witness? We move forward here in this flyover. We make another stop now, okay? We're flying together. We make another stop, and we camp out again for a little bit, and we look at this joyous confidence that Paul had, even in prison. Joyous confidence in prison, secondarily this morning. Chapter 1, verses 12, and all the way down through 26, he speaks of this joy, even in his incarceration, even in his being mistreated, humanly and physically speaking. Prison is not necessarily a place you expect to receive joy, is it? You don't expect to be, you know, some of you even this morning have probably been in prison. And what I mean by that, before everybody recoils in shock that I'm identifying that, maybe some of you have been involved in visiting someone who's been incarcerated. Maybe some of you have been to a place, a jail or a prison for a ministry reason. Maybe some of you have been there for an employment, whatever it may be, tour, whatever. It's probably readily agreed by all that going to a jail or prison is not a place you go to seek encouragement. This is great. That was probably not the answer of Sheriff Joe's Tent City response. This is great. But yet we find the Apostle Paul, who was changed because of the transformation that Christ did within him, in the midst of being in a place that is full of so much depression, sorrow, and negativity, he rejoices in the confidence that he has. Paul communicates his confidence. What does he communicate this confidence in? What does he place his confidence in? The fact that I'm still alive, at least I have confidence in that. No. The fact that, oh, thank you, you're sending me a gift, you're sending me some warmth, some things to take care of myself with. No. These are not the things that he certainly rejoices in those things, but these aren't the things that he places his confidence in. He doesn't place his confidence in a possible would-be court-appointed attorney to represent him. He doesn't place his confidence in a high-charging and well-paid attorney to represent himself, to represent him. No, his confidence is placed in the gospel. Imagine for a minute how Paul viewed his new surroundings. Running the risk of being irreverential, it's not my intent, but I don't seek to put the words into the Apostle Paul's mouth. But can you imagine for a moment here, he's imprisoned or held captive, and this confidence he has and this joyous spirit that he has, he communicates, oh, look at this. It's shift change. Here comes a new guard to come and watch over me, to prevent me from leaving or doing anything that I shouldn't, and I have yet another unsaved, lost soul that I can witness to. Praise God for this opportunity that he has given me. Almost embarrasses us a little bit, doesn't it? You go, oh, wow, I'm not even imprisoned, and I'm terrified to share the gospel with my neighbor. Maybe they'll never talk to me again. Maybe you'll never get the opportunity to talk to them again before the Lord returns. Here the Apostle Paul is rejoicing in the confidence, even from prison. Everything he viewed through the lens of the gospel, because he was an absolutely changed and transformed from the inside out man. And the gospel was center to his life. This is why he could say in verses 12 and 13, while we're camped out here at this airport, right? This is our layover. We're stopping looking at this, and we look at verses 12 and 13 of chapter 1. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Even my incarceration has furthered the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all the places. He was realistically looking at the opportunities that Christ was giving to him, even through his difficult circumstances, incarceration. His confidence was in the gospel, yes. His confidence was also in salvation. Not to be confused with any sort of self-piety or self-pride or self-promotion, Paul could confidently say what we see in verse 21, and that is, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. This was his confidence in salvation. I wonder how many Christians bear the same confidence, that whether it is for me to live or whether it is for me to die, it truly is gain. All right, we get back on the plane and we keep moving through the study as we fly over Philippians here, and we see a plea for unity in the gospel. Do you remember this? In chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, the very last part of this chapter, we see a plea for unity in the gospel. This is what the Apostle Paul is calling for. We must be united because you are already united through the Holy Spirit. So act and live like you are. Respond to each other. React to each other the way that you should. And I would agree with many that chapter 1 and verse 27 probably best articulates in one verse the overall theme of Paul's letter. 1:27 says, only let your conversation, which is your conduct, your daily conduct, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. This is his plea. This is his call, calling us to be united together. There are at least two notable reasons to support this claim of calling. And first, it's the first of 19 commands in this letter. Yeah, go count them up sometime. See if I missed them. I'd love to be corrected in an area. I want to be accurate, absolutely as accurate as possible. And we see here from study, and I've learned from other writings as well, been able to verify that there are. This is the first, in verse 27, chapter 1, this is the first of at least 19 commands in this letter. So we should take note. Here's the first one. So here's all this opening writing, and then his introduction, his introductory remarks, let you know where he's headed, and then he gives the first command. That is a plea, a command for unity in the gospel. So we should take note. We should pay attention. We should sit up straight, perk our ears, and listen. And secondarily, there's another reason we should pay attention to this. It is the word conversation, as I mentioned, can also translate as being understood or meant as citizenship. Not only our conduct, but our citizenship, our claim. We are citizens of heaven, believers, not citizens of this world and of this earth. So that changes our complete perspective of how we view, how we live and interact today in this culture, in this world. So the meaning here is that Christians are to live as citizens of heaven so that our manner of life, our walk and conduct of life is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As believers receiving the gospel, we are to walk in a way that is worthy, representatives of the gospel and ambassadors of our citizenship in heaven. And this evidence of heavenly citizenship was to be seen by all through their working together in unity. One of the greatest examples and testimonies of that bears the best testimony of Jesus Christ is when the world looks at this congregation and sees how you and I are interacting, how we are resolving and working through conflict, how we are seeking to give God glory in everything that comes from our lips and as we communicate and how we talk about each other, both in present and when we are apart. One of the strongest representations of the gospel of Jesus Christ is in our testimony of relationship together. Paul then addressed the existing problems of division. So you remember in chapter 2, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, Paul addresses this existing problem of the divisions within the congregation there in Philippi. And this call to humbly put others first brings us to one of the high points of the New Testament altogether. As Paul holds up Christ as the ultimate example of the one seeking not his own interest, but taking upon himself the form of a servant and seeking the interest of others. And this is the example that the apostle holds up for us. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. We'll read through this, be reminded here before we take off again. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy. Well, where is this joy? That ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. This is the example that he puts forth because Christ has firstly demonstrated it for us to emulate. We take off and we travel a little further through our study now in Philippians, and we find our next location, and that is in chapter 2, but verses 5 through 11, we see Christ's humiliation and also his exaltation. His example of being humiliated and brought to the lowest and lows, which even led to death ultimately. But then also, he was zoomed up in exaltation before us. From the lowest of lows to the highest, Scripture tells the greatest story ever told, and that is Christ coming to earth, his incarnation, taking on the form of flesh, the form of a man. Christ's humiliation, Paul commanded the Philippians to have the same mind of Christ, and then explained this three-part humiliation, self-willing humiliation of Jesus Christ. Firstly, we see in verse 6, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Christ did not count equality with God the Father as being something that he was seeking to attain. This demonstrates us to us as believers that if we were to follow his example, that we should not be seeking to be equal, yes, with God. Certainly, we saw that didn't work out well for Satan. Pride entered in and wanting to be equal with God, and his ways and his desires and his thoughts and his lusts became more important. But also not seeking to be higher or even equal, or trying to constantly compare with others that are around us, those who are seated next to you. Well, if I could only be like that, well, I need to be better than them. I don't think they have the correct view of me. I need to demonstrate my spiritual aloofness to them. This is not the example we see in Christ. Then we continue to verse 7. This is illustrating the illustration of Christ. But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Christ's humiliation stooped to the low level of becoming a servant and being born as a man in a stable, laid in a manger, taking on the form of a servant. And in verse 8, and being found in the fashion of man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Obedient to the Father, even unto death, even the death of the cross. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8 says, Christ's humiliation hit an all low when he was obedient to even death on the cross. And yes, he died on the cross. But as we stop here in this flyover, the story doesn't end there, because Christ was exalted. He was resurrected from the dead, and Christ, through Christ's substitutionary death, it was accepted by God the Father, and he was exalted by the Father In chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, we see this. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and everything of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is all resulting in the Father's exalting the Son, Jesus Christ. You know, what we understand about our Savior, what we understand about Christ, will determine how we live. When we rightly understand His purpose, what He wants us to understand of Him, that understanding requires a response of living, and it will direct and determine how we live. So as we seek to understand Him, we see that Paul was calling believers to follow Christ's humble example, as well as to work out their own salvation by following the example of their church leaders, Epaphroditus and also Timothy, and the elders there in the church, the pastors of the time, to follow their example, to listen to their teaching, and by this they were fulfilling the joy of the fellowship of the gospel and obedience and example of Christ in their church leaders. All right, we get back on the plane, we continue flying over Philippians here, and we land in yet another place, and that is in chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. This portion of Scripture, we see that Christ alone is magnified and identified, is brought to the surface of focus here. We zoom in and we see that beginning in verse 2 of chapter 3, Paul gives a warning concerning legalistic enemies to the gospel. That would be enemies of Christ, enemies of the gospel. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. He says, beware of these things. These are the different forms of antagonistic attacks that seek to thwart the forward efforts and spreading of the gospel. And then in verses 3 through 9, Paul lists his righteous accomplishments that may be of pride for some, but for him, they were nothing to him. They counted as nothing. All of these things that allowed him, according to the law, to fulfill his self-righteousness and piety. He says, I could easily beat any one of you. There's nobody that can compete with me as far as my human Old Testament law-bound accomplishments. But he says none of that means a hill of beans compared to what is required and compared to the grace that was extended to him. He carefully explained that it was a transforming work of the gospel brought about by grace through faith that absolutely transformed and changed that man forever. Have you been changed by the gospel? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior and been absolutely changed? A complete direction from headed this way in life to, yes, Jesus, I trust you for the forgiveness of my sins, and now I am walking this way in my life after you. True transformation, true salvation is not a mediocre event. Salvation and trusting Christ as Savior is an absolutely life-changing, transforming event that turns somebody in a complete opposite direction of where they were. This is the example we see in the Apostle Paul. And in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 3, we see that he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. This is the heart of the Apostle Paul, a changed man by salvation. He shared his inner longing, and Paul's testimony teaches us that believing and suffering with Christ will produce a relationship that is deeper with him. Through partnering in the fellowship of the gospel, through the thick and the thin, through the difficult and the rejoicing, will deepen your relationship with Christ and lead you to an understanding of that gospel that you may have once never had before. Believing and suffering with Christ is linked to joy in Christ. Believing in Christ is linked into this fellowshipping joy in Christ that we may experience. Do you long for Christ like we see the apostle does? Do you long for Christ at all? Or is it, well, I was saved once and I go to church and I may put some money in the offering plate. And sure, I pray for people from time to time. And you know what? Life is pretty kosher right now. Don't upset the apple cart. Or do you long for a deepened relationship? Do you long to grow? Do you desire to know Christ? Do you desire to see the gospel go forward and to continue to be told to others? Do you desire to see others come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? Do you long, as Paul did, to be like Christ? One more layover, one more trip, one more last leg on the trip. We've been flying over Philippians. We stop and we land and we're going to camp out here. And that is final thoughts and a postscript of a prisoner. Chapter 3, verse 12, all the way through the end of the book. You will recall in chapter 3, verses 13 and 14 first. You will recall a call to press on, to continue on. Look at verses 13 and 14. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark, the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. This was a call to press on. This was the heart of the Apostle Paul. And then he continue on into chapter 4 and verse 4, our tremendous verse in which we have drawn out and lifted up and put forth to us as our theme verse for the year. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. This was Paul's heart. This was his desire. And our union in Christ is a fellowship of joy. Not liturgy, not liturgical, mundane practice, not come in, come out, sing, sit down, amen, close a book and leave, but a joyful fellowship in the gospel of Jesus Christ that begins and continues in all areas of our life. There's a promise, chapter 4, verses 13 and 19. There's a promise here following commitment. And this is still in light of the joyful fellowship of the gospel. And that is when believers, like he saw in the poverty-stricken believers in the church of Philippi, continued to obediently and generously, compelled by the love of Christ, give towards the gospel work of Jesus Christ. He gave some assurances and promises. As believers look to God, every need is met. 4, verses 13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me, notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate in my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound, and I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all my needs, all your need, according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. This has been an overview of the entire book of Philippians. I trust it has served as a reminder of the things that we have studied together. And it reminds and points us to the fellowship and the unity of the gospel. May I encourage you with three last thoughts, and that is in the midst of great difficulty and persecution, whatever that may be, God is still saving souls to himself. Are you a part of that or not? He is still saving souls today. A week ago tonight, I had the tremendous opportunity to lead a very young man to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. God is still working. God is still saving people. And he desires for every one of us to be part of that and to be on board with his program of being united and putting away from us all distractions that cause disunity in the congregation, taking care of what things can be done, but making our focus on glorifying him through reaching souls for eternity. Don't waste your difficult trials is a second thought. Consider that for a second here. I was in the emergency room last night with Betty Mosier. I was sitting there next to her hospital bed, and she's sitting there, and the poor lady's going through these different things, and the Lord has a plan, and she's doing okay now, and sitting with her, and I said, Betty, can I challenge you with something? Sure, Pastor. You know, what's he going to do, say no to the pastor in the hospital room, right? Got you here. You got to listen now. I said, can I challenge you with something? Don't waste being in the hospital. Don't waste this illness. Because God has allowed this to come about for a reason. And the field is white unto harvest. And the lost souls are plenteous. And you are now forced to be a witness and impact people that if this never happened, you never would have before. Don't waste your illness. Just like the Apostle Paul being incarcerated rejoiced in the confidence he had in the gospel, the confidence of what it would resolve in someone's life, he took every opportunity. Don't waste your difficulties and trials. And here's a third and last thought. I'll leave you and we'll be finished. Believers, we have every reason to joyfully rejoice in the fellowship of the gospel. You don't have to go searching for reasons. This alone, and what I trust has happened in your heart by the transforming work of Jesus Christ, is enough to continually rejoice in the fellowship of the gospel. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the tremendous truths of Scripture that speak to and remind us of the joyful fellowship we have. I pray that each one would be encouraged. I pray that you would embolden, that you would ignite a fire within each one of us as we seek to grow and increase in being not only a gospel-centered congregation, but a gospel-declaring, a gospel-giving congregation. Maybe even this week, Lord, maybe even in baby steps of growth. I pray that you would work on the hearts and convict and lead in our hearts so that maybe each one of us as a commitment today to you would leave here with the commitment that I will share the gospel, Lord, with at least one, with whomever you place in my life. Let me see that and identify that opportunity and seek to share the gospel, the good news of salvation. May each one of us seek to pray and endeavor for that. For we know if we pray for this, Lord, I believe that you're not only capable, but you are more than glad to present opportunities. Help us to be bold to just simply explain what has happened to us. In Jesus' name.